Isaiah chapter 27 and reading from verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defenced city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come, and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favour. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word also. The title of our series, the series that we are embarked upon at the moment, is Christ in Isaiah. And we have mentioned frequently how much gospel is found in this prophecy. Sometimes the references to the Messiah are explicit, as when Isaiah declares in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Or in 7 verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or later in chapter 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or again, and there is a lot, but I'm not going to give them all by any means, in chapter 11, verses 1, where we read, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These all speak about the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly. And yet sometimes the references are a little bit less obvious, such as when Isaiah writes in chapter 25, verse 7, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." And that again is speaking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing in type that his people are a mountain, and that this Mount Zion shall have the veil that is over their eyes lifted in their conversion, in their regeneration, in their quickening, so that the people that is spread over all nations, the Gentiles, shall be gathered in. Isaiah recognizes the work of the Messiah in this great act. And last week we saw another example when the Father says to the Son, "Thy dead men shall live." And Christ replies, "Together with my dead body shall they arise." And we can see the clear application there to both the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection together with his people. We are raised together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, whether obvious or veiled, we note and we hear the Lord himself declare how all the prophets, including Isaiah, spoke of him. And we may take this theme a step further and agree with the old preacher, Mr. Robert Hawker, when he says, "How truly blessed are the predictions of Isaiah to the believer who has lived to see the whole fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to say, "And by the Holy Ghost is led to discover not only the correspondence between them," these prophecies of Isaiah and the Lord Jesus Christ, "but his own personal interest therein." And this is the key point. I want us not simply to look at these verses, these passages, these studies, these sermons, as in some way intriguing and interesting and maybe even educational. But I want us to intimately understand that what Isaiah was laying before the people of his age and successive generations speaks to us personally and intimately of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives and in the hearts and in the souls and in the experience of his people. So let us come to these passages with a prayer. My prayer for you, yours for me, and our prayers for each other and ourselves, that the Lord will open our hearts to receive the good seed of the gospel, whether that's the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or the gospel in Isaiah, and that he will show us the Lord Jesus Christ in these passages, and he will bless our hearts in contemplating our Saviour. Isaiah is full of Christ, and I trust that we have many more pictures yet to discover. And today is no exception, because here is another three times when the glory of Christ's attributes and his accomplishments as our Lord and Saviour are displayed in prophetic language hundreds of years before Christ ever came into this earth. Three ways in which the Saviour's dealings with his church and his people reflect God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy to his elect. Here are three things that I want to leave before you then today. In love, we are a guarded people. And we'll pick that up mostly from verses 1 and 2. By grace, we are a grafted people. We are grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in verses 5 and 6. And through mercy, we are a gathered people. And we'll pick that up mostly from verses 12 and 13 at the end of the chapter. So these are our 3 points today. We're a guarded people by the love of God. By the Lord Jesus Christ's grace towards us, we are grafted into him. And by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through the mercy of Jehovah, we are a gathered people. First then, in love, we are a guarded people. One of the blessed discoveries that a believer makes in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is the realization that we have been loved with an everlasting love and cherished by our Savior long before we ever knew or loved him. In fact, John the Apostle tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us, or because he loved us at the first. God's eternal love for his people is his foreknowledge of us. And it is that love that is the foundation, that everlasting love that is the ground upon which all the blessings of covenant grace and our election by God, our election to salvation and our election to glory are built. It is the love, the everlasting love of Jehovah for his people. God the Father set his people apart, or the word we use is sanctified them, in Christ, in the covenant of grace, before the world began, before time. This is our true sanctification. Some people speak about sanctification as if it is something we do for ourselves to make ourselves more holy or make ourselves more acceptable to God, without realizing that our sanctification is God setting his people apart in Christ, making us holy in Christ. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ has made unto us justification and sanctification. It is in Christ that we are viewed. It is in Christ that we are accepted by God. And the protection of the church and the preservation of his people under the terms of the covenant of mercy and peace flow from God's everlasting love for us. Isaiah calls it the everlasting covenant for that reason. Or another phrase that Isaiah gives is the sure mercies of David. It's the same thing. It's the manifestation of the mercy of God to his beloved people. David means beloved. And so it is that everlasting love that is the foundation of God's covenant, and it is within the covenant, in being sanctified in Christ, that we have all the blessings that flow to us from God's goodness and grace. And here, Isaiah symbolically describes God's church as a vineyard of red wine. A vineyard of red wine. And it's such a lovely image that the prophet sets before us here. It means, it's literal, I suppose, in a sense, but it means a prized possession. It's a fertile and a fruitful garden that gives pleasure to its owner. And it speaks of the church in which God delights, and the church whose well-being he carefully protects and he closely guards. Solomon, in all his wisdom, understood this. When he says in Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 12, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, that is protected. A fountain sealed, preserved. A garden enclosed, a vineyard of red wine." This is the picture that is set forth before us here by Isaiah. And see what the Lord says concerning his vineyard of red wine. He says, "I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me," not towards my vineyard. "Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." Anybody who raises up even a thorn or a briar against his garden, his vineyard, the Lord promises to go through them and to burn them all together, both the briars and those who set them up. You see, our Saviour has always loved us, always protected and guarded us. Even when we fell in Adam, even when we sinned and wandered far from him, Christ came to redeem us because he loved us, by which love we have always been the flock of his pasture, the apple of his eye, or here, his vineyard of red wine. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." Christ's love for his people was when we were dead. It wasn't because we loved him. He loved us everlastingly. We are quickened together with Christ. I wonder if we can trace God's care for us, that preserving fence, that promise that he would water and protect his vineyard. I wonder if we can, that garden enclosed, I wonder if we can trace God's care in our lives before we ever knew him. When someone else, when another fell under his fury, did he not show us compassion? When we ran away from him, did he not pursue us in love? Such is the Lord's love for his bride, that he has cared for us every moment, lest any hurt us. He has kept us night and day. The psalmist says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And if it's true for David, it is for all who are brought by love to faith in Christ. So that's our first point. In love, we are a guarded people. And the second point is like it. By grace, we are a grafted people. And we see this in verse 5 and 6. And the context is this vineyard of red wine. God's love for his people is active. It's protective. It's a redeeming love whereby everything that is needful for our salvation is fully provided and freely gifted to us in Christ. We're cherished as Christ's vineyard of red wine. But there's more to it than that. The vines in this vineyard are not independent individual plants. Their strength, their vitality, their usefulness, their fruitfulness is drawn from the true vine into whom they are grafted and upon whom they grow. All nourishment flows from Christ. John said in John, or the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Well, this was the end of the Lord looking after this vineyard of red wine, that they might bring forth much fruit. For without me, says the Lord, ye can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Let's just hold that thought for a moment. It's true. It is as we come to Christ that we take root. It is as we come to him that we grow. It is as we are in him that we blossom and blood and bud and bring forth fruit. Let's notice that both in what the Lord says in John and what Isaiah says here. Holy living is no more the choice of man or a decision of a man's will than is his personal salvation. It is God who causes salvation, and it is God who causes holiness in our life, fruitfulness in our soul. I know that we don't feel like we are filling the face of the earth with fruit. Sometimes the last thing we feel is that we are in any way profitable. That little phrase that we are unprofitable servants, it resonates and reverberates in our thoughts so much. We are just unprofitable servants. But listen, if the Lord says that we are fruitful vines, and it is the Lord who causes that fruitfulness by grafting us into Christ, then who are we to disagree? If the Lord says that what he is doing is making us fruitful, then we accept his word. What does it mean to take hold of God's strength? It is to lay hold of Christ by faith. It isn't about our strength. It isn't about our doing. It isn't about our deeds. It isn't about our accomplishments. It is about our faith in relying on Christ and Christ's love for us. The great work of salvation by Christ on the cross is a demonstration of Christ's power and strength. The God-man did what no mere man could. In human flesh, upheld by divine power, the Lord Jesus Christ became our representative man and our substitutionary man. And faith lays hold on that. All the blessings and benefits of the inheritance of God's goodness and grace come by faith in Christ. So many preachers tell us what we should be doing to honor God, what we should be doing to serve his cause, what we should be doing to gain his blessing. That's all nonsense. The only one who ever truly honored God was the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. The cross was Christ's one great act of obedience. And I know that Christ was perfect in all his ways and in all his doings. But that one act, because it was so contrary to his nature, so different from anything that the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfections, in his holiness, would ever have been required to do, to die. What is it the hymn writer says? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? That was the act of obedience. He was obedient unto death. And the only one who ever truly served God was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he, Christ, is God's righteous servant. God's righteous servant. Isaiah 53 tells us that. That would be another explicit reference to the Lord Jesus Christ when we get to chapter 53, God willing. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. All divine blessing flows liberally from God's grace. But every good and perfect gift, every good gift and every perfect gift, is first given to Christ and thereafter to men, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no common grace outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. In Christ, we have everything. This is what it means to be grafted into Christ, the true vine. We are everlastingly guarded through Christ's love, and we are graciously grafted into Christ's death, and by God's will and purpose, so that we might be fruitful in Christ in this world. That's the second point. And here's the third point, and then we're done. We're guarded as the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grafted as branches into the one who is the true vine. And through the mercy of God, we are gathered as a people. And we read about this in verse 12 and 13. What a great gathering is set before us here. Isaiah concludes this section by returning to the great purpose of the gospel day. Remember how we have said so frequently, he says, in that day, in that great day. He is speaking about the day which is the gospel day, the day of Christ, the day of Christ's power, which began at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and extends to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see this day spoken of again. He returns to the great purpose of the gospel age, the gathering of the elect, what David calls the great congregation. And that is not to say that there wasn't elect before the time of Christ's coming. Of course there was. It is to this elect, this remnant people, that Isaiah is writing this prophecy, 700 years before the coming of Christ. But this people are all gathered together in Christ because of the work and accomplishments of Christ during this gospel age. And Isaiah likens that to the beating of a tree branch to dislodge its fruit. You don't cut down a fruit tree in order to gather its fruit. And it was a practice in eastern lands to take a long stick and to knock the branches of the tree, to beat the tree, to beat its branches, so that the fruit would be dislodged and it might be dropped into a net or onto a sheet that was laid below. That's still done today, I believe, for olive trees. The trees are shaken or they're beaten in order for the olives to fall off. It's a picture that we will come to often in Scripture. But he likens it to this beating of a tree. One by one, the fruit drops. One by one, the Lord's elect drop into his hand. One by one, Christ's people will be sought for through the preaching of the gospel and found by the preaching of the gospel. Not in one nation alone. And that is signified by the way in which in verse 12, Isaiah writes about the boundaries of the land of Israel, from Euphrates in the river Euphrates in the north to the Nile in the south. That the people are going to be gathered from beyond the boundaries of Israel. This is the Gentiles that he's speaking about. And gospel preaching is often typified in the Bible by the blowing of a trumpet. And that's the image that Isaiah uses here. He confirms that when that great trumpet shall be blown, they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, that is beyond the Euphrates, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, that is south of the river Nile. And they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount, Jerusalem, or the church, because that is the holy mount that is being referred to. This isn't talking about a migration of people out of these countries into the land of Israel. There were fulfillments of prophecies in which that did indeed happen, but this is talking about the gospel age, and it is talking about the fact that the Lord is gathering the Gentile peoples through the preaching of the gospel, the great trumpet, to come and worship him in the church, the bride of Christ. Trumpets were blown throughout Israel's history for a number of reasons. The Jubilee trump is one that is often referred to. But this is called a great trumpet, and its greatness is in the greatness of the salvation that it announces, and the greatness of the Saviour that it honours, and the greatness of the transformation that it accomplishes, and the greatness of the joy that it instigates. This is a great trumpet that we have to blow. This gospel trumpet, this activity upon which we are engaged right now, the preaching and the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the gospel by which the Lord calls his people to himself. And here is a promise of salvation by preaching Jesus Christ crucified that the Lord gives to his church and to his ministers. Ordinarily, men and women, boys and girls are saved by the preached word. Preaching is God's chosen means to convict, to convince, and to convert sinners. The spoken word, typified here by a trumpet blast, for its clarity, for its volume, for its coverage. Why did a trumpet get blown on a battlefield and not just somebody shouting a command? Because you could hear a trumpet when you couldn't hear a voice. And that's the point of the gospel. It is clear, it is voluminous, it has a carry. And it is heard in the ears of those who are given ears to hear. This message speaks of sins forgiven. It speaks of peace with God. It speaks of salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah's words are an assurance to all gospel ministers that the certain sound of free grace preaching will accomplish the end to which it is sent. A people will be gathered. A little later in the prophecy, Isaiah is going to write in chapter 55, verse 5, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of thy mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts today. Amen.